All right. Well, good morning, everybody, and welcome to another Sunday morning, Planet Promise. We are going to be, so last week we went through the short letter to Philemon, but understood that while it is it's the shortest letter that Paul wrote, it does not lack in theological oomph and weight, as we looked at basically how Paul is encouraging Philemon to model the gospel. But for today, we will be beginning. So this week, we'll do the first two chapters. Next week, I won't be here, so either Nate or one of the elders will finish us up in the letter to the Philippians, which I've called a treatise on Christian joy. Now, technically, you could say the letter is not actually in the form of a treatise, but it sounded cool, so that's what I'm going to go with. But I think the point stands that a large, intertwining theme throughout the letters of the Philippians is a right understanding of Christian joy. So, give a little bit of brief background, and also answer the first question in our Planet Promise booklet. So, from the very first verse, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the overseers and deacons. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So, the author, the primary author, of course, humanly speaking, is the Apostle Paul. But, similarly to with Philemon, it is understood that Timothy had something to do. Perhaps Timothy is acting as Paul's scribe. Timothy could be adding input and updates on the conditions in the church of Philippi that he's aware of. So Timothy is sort of how much of these were, if any of the words in the letter to the Philippians are Timothy's, we don't really know. I would say primarily it's Paul, but Timothy has something to do with helping Paul author or put together this letter. And Timothy will be spoken of in greater detail, and what Paul's commendation of Timothy to the Philippians will be later as we get to the end of chapter 2, specifically both Timothy and Epaphroditus. So, as far as dating this letter, it kind of has a wide range of possible dates, mostly because it's kind of difficult to tell which imprisonment this is. We know that Paul is writing this letter from prison. So, but as far as where he is currently imprisoned at, that's where it's more difficult to tell. I think most consensus seems to be that it's Roman imprisonment, but we don't technically know. So that's why there's a varying date. It says basically the mid-50s to the early 60s. If it's the later date, that it's likely Roman imprisonment. If it's earlier, it could be, you know, a different imprisonment that Paul has, because we know that Paul endured many imprisonments throughout his ministry. And, which the Philippians would not be unfamiliar with Paul's imprisonments and hardships, because the recipients of the letter, of course, the title gives it away, it's to the church in Philippi. The church in Philippi, if you read Acts 16, was one of the first churches, really, I'd say the first church, one of the first churches that was planted when, I believe during Paul's second missionary journey. It's just after Paul and Barnabas split up, and then Paul and Silas are told, Paul receives a vision, a dream, of a Macedonian man calling Paul to come to Macedonia and proclaim the gospel. So that's what they do. Paul and Silas go to Macedonia. They begin planting churches. The church of Philippi would be one of the first churches there. And that's also where we get the very famous story of Paul and Silas being thrown in prison in Philippi, and the Philippian jailer, who is then converted after God delivers them from their imprisonment. And I think the tone of that account in Acts, where Paul and Silas are in prison, their circumstances aren't very good, and yet they are singing hymns to God, singing thanksgiving to God. And in their worship, amid all of that is when God answers by shaking the prison, shaking their shackles free, and giving Paul and Silas their opportunity for escape. And then we know that the jailer comes back, sees that the prison, that like all the doors are open, thinks all the prisoners got out, and he's basically like, oh man, if my superiors find out about this, I'm dead anyway, so I might as well just end it now. And just before the Philippian jailer is able to take his own life, Paul and Silas say, don't do that, we're all still here. And they have an opportunity to share the gospel with this Philippian jailer, and the jailer, not only himself, but his whole household, is baptized and comes to know the Lord. But I think that idea of Paul and Silas singing in the midst of imprisonment, joy in the midst of hardship and difficult circumstances, really does, I would say, set the tone for the letter to the Philippians. And as far as the overall occasion or purpose of the letter, so, and as we'll kind of talk about, I think that there is, recent scholarship has shown that there's more unity in the letter than some might say. Some people, as far as following a flow of thought, there seems to be not as much consensus on what a main flow of thought is throughout the letter to the Philippians, it seems like, because there's difficulty in identifying precisely who Paul's opponents are and things like that. But again, I think that the theme of joy is one that, and of encouragement in the midst of difficult circumstances is a unifying element to the letter. And as far as what we can understand of the occasion for which Paul is writing, the purpose for which he writes is to update the Philippians on his current circumstances, so telling them about his imprisonment, not only updating them on his own circumstances, but chapter 2, 19 through 30, if we're able to get there and talk about that in brief, Epaphroditus was actually sent by the Philippians to bring a financial gift, some sort of either financial or physical, could be clothing, food, some sort of support for Paul while he is in prison. And so Paul is sending word back to the Philippians, updating them on his circumstances, also updating them on the circumstances of Epaphroditus. And in doing so, Paul is also offering encouragement for the Philippians in the midst of their current suffering and opposition. And that's where some of the difficulty is identifying precisely who the opponents are that might be threatening the church in Philippi. Once, I'm sure next week when we look at, when you guys look at chapter 3, it would seem that it has to do with the Judaizers. But then earlier on, as we'll look at in the first chapter, it seems that Paul's opponents, they have some sort of a, so it's like, do they come from within the church? Do they come from outside the church? What's the exact nature of their opposition? Does it have more to do with, you know, imposing certain like Pharisaic commitments to the law on Christians? Are they pushing circumcision? Are they pushing, you know, what exactly is the nature of their opposition? Because in chapter 1, it'll show they are preaching the gospel in a manner of speaking, but they're doing so in a way that is serving their own selfish ambitions. But we'll see how Paul responds to that and see his attitude toward that. So, again, updating on Paul's circumstances, he's thanking the Philippians. There's a lot to do with joy, a lot to do with thanksgiving throughout this letter. He is demonstrating his love for the Philippian church, in response to the love that they have demonstrated to him in sending whatever financial or physical gift that they did send. And they're one of the few churches that partnered with Paul in that way and sent him relief in the midst of his circumstances. So Paul is expressing gratitude for that. He is encouraging the Philippians, and he is updating them on his circumstances, that of Epaphroditus, as well as simply encouraging them in the midst of their own trials, their own opposition and suffering that they are enduring in the church at that time. So that's just a little bit of brief background. But with that, we'll go ahead and pray, and then jump in. So, dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you for this day. I thank you for the opportunity to come before you, to, in humility, the mind of Christ, to study your word, to be challenged by your word, to be shaped by your word, into more and more into the image of Christ. We thank you that our joy is not dependent on our circumstances, as we will see with the example of Paul and his encouragement to the Philippians. And I pray that as we study this, we would be filled with the joy of the Holy Spirit. And give you all the praise, all the honor, and all the glory. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. So, kind of already answered the first question, who writes this letter with Paul? That would be Timothy. So the way I've got it broken down, and I think what we might as well do is we can, I've got it broken down into the different verse groupings. If I could get a few volunteers who would like to read, we'll read through it together and then just discuss. I'll point out some important aspects of what Paul's talking about. But the way I've got it broken down is that the first 11 verses, you've got your greeting. Since this is an epistle, it is a letter, so Paul always includes a greeting and then offers a fairly lengthy thanksgiving and prayer on behalf of the Philippians. He's telling them how thankful he is for them, how he gives thanks to God on their behalf in all of his prayers, and he offers a prayer on their behalf as well. And then Paul describes, as I mentioned briefly, he describes his opponents, those who are preaching the gospel but doing so for the purposes of selfish ambition. And Paul will talk about Paul will talk about that as well as the advancement of the gospel. And then we get in verses 19 through 30, Paul talks about basically that very famous verse, which is one of my favorite verses in the whole Bible, is Philippians 1:21. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And really that entire section is fleshing that out, what Paul means by that statement. And then in the beginning of chapter 2, we have again, Paul begins to offer encouragement, talks about the mind and example. So he encourages the Philippians to have the same mind and thus follow the example given by Jesus. And it's a very, very famous Christological passage. And I think if anything, we should spend a good amount of time there. One, because it's a beautiful, beautifully written passage, likely a early Christian hymn that Paul is quoting. And also, just to talk about some of the Christological implications of it and how we have a right understanding of what Paul's trying to get at. And then there is, again, encouragement and admonition for the Philippians in chapter 2, verses 12 through 18. And then finally, Paul will conclude chapter 2 by giving an update. He gives a commendation and an update on Timothy and Epaphroditus. And I think part of why he is doing that, not only is he commending these men to the Philippians, but he's commending them as such because they, like Paul himself, are exemplifying a lot of what Paul is talking about here. So he gives not only himself, but Timothy as well as Epaphroditus as examples, living examples, kind of like how Philemon is called to be a living example of the gospel. These men are exemplifying a lot of the qualities that Paul's talking about as well. So, real quick, is there a volunteer who would like to take and read for us verses 1 through 11? Chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. Do you mind 1 through 11? How about 12 through 18? Okay. How about 19 through 30? All right. How about chapter 2, verses 1 through 11? And I can read as well. So, anyone want to take chapter 2, 1 through 11? All right, thank you. And then chapter 2, 12 through 18. Anybody? Take it again? All right, thank you. And then I can finish this out in chapter 2, 19 through 30. All right. Well, let's go ahead and we'll read through that.
Paul, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you, all making my prayer with joy, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart. You are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God.
I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has truly served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard. And all the rest of that, my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and that I rejoice.
Yes, and I will continue to rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help given by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. I eagerly accept and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. For I am to go on living in the body. This will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far, but it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith. So that for my being with you again, your joy in Christ Jesus will overflow on account of me. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had and now hear that I still have.
So, if there's any encouragement from Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affliction and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father.
Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. Do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God, without fault in the crooked and depraved generation in which you shine like stars in the universe. As you hold out the word of life in order that I may boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor for nothing, but even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me.
I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served with me in the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. And I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. For he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor such men. For he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. All right. Well, with that, upon the first reading of the text, do you guys have any questions or observations that just that pop out on that first reading of the text?
So, I know you explained it. I was trying to figure out if I understood. So, was this letter written before Philemon or right after Philemon? Or was that what you were saying? You weren't quite sure.
It depends on the imprisonment.
Okay.
Yeah, it depends on which imprisonment. So, we know, like, Philemon is written at around the same time as the letter to the Colossians. But, yeah, as far as Philippians, Philemon is generally understood that it's written around Paul's Roman imprisonment, so that would be the later date. But, again, it just depends because we don't have as many clues. We know that Paul is a prisoner. It makes that clear that he's in prison, that Epaphroditus was sent on behalf of the Philippians to minister to Paul while he is in prison. But we don't exactly know which imprisonment this is. So, given that we don't exactly know which imprisonment this is, that gives the very, again, from about the mid-50s to the early 60s. If it's around the early 60s, then it would be right around the same time that he wrote Philemon. And the fact that Timothy is with him, it could have something, it could be Roman imprisonment, since Timothy was with Paul when he wrote Philemon. But Timothy was also with Paul when they first went to... So Timothy joins Paul and Silas not long after Paul and Barnabas split over whether or not to take Mark along with them. So right after that split, it's shortly after that, Timothy joins Paul and Silas, and then very shortly after that is when he receives the Macedonian call. They try to go into Asia, but they're prevented by the Holy Spirit for going into Asia, and then Paul receives this vision, this dream of a Macedonian man calling for Paul to come and preach the gospel to them. So that's exactly what they do. And The church in Philippi is one of the first churches planted because of that ministry. Any other thoughts or just observations on the first reading of the text?
To me, it seems really to go right along with Philemon. Just, you know, once again, he's here and he continues to be able to do what he's doing because they continue to pour into him, give him what he needs. And it's like, it's a back and forth.
Mm-hmm.
Very, it's like they all know that they need to stay this way. They, you know, if that loose ends, you know, it falls apart. So it's very much a community and it's very much like gratitude and joyous to be knit together.
Yeah. Yeah, you see, again, kind of like in Philemon, you see the affection. Paul expresses a lot of thanksgiving and affection for Philemon himself. He does the same thing for the church at Philippi. You see, just in his thanksgiving and prayer, that I thank God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy. I think it's interesting to see like that, with joy, or I rejoice. Like, you guys, as we were reading through it, you see it more. You see it, you know, as well in chapters 3 and 4, but you see that constant refrain of joy. Whether it's Paul calling the Philippians to rejoice, or Paul saying that he rejoices on behalf of the Philippians. He rejoices in the Philippians. Paul has joy in the midst of his imprisonment and in the midst of his circumstances. And then he explains to the Philippians how he has joy in the midst of all that. Because of your partnership in the gospel, I think that gets at your point, this idea that, you know, Paul understands the communal nature of the church. That you don't just need, you know, Paul is a special case as an apostle, but you don't just need missionaries, you need churches that send them, you need churches that support them. You know, Paul is thanking the Philippians for the support that they have sent. They're one of the few churches that have been able to do that, that have expressed that kind of concern for Paul in his imprisonment and his circumstances. And so Paul is commending them for that, their partnership in the gospel. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Notice that in the first 10 verses, Paul references the day of Jesus Christ. Two different times. And in both, he is both expressing a confidence in his thanksgiving that he is giving on behalf of the Philippians. There's a confidence that he knows that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. You see that? So you have this verse here, he who began a good work in you will see it through to completion. You also have later in chapter 2 in verses 12 through 13, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So, talk about Paul is expressing a confidence. Who's he expressing a confidence in, ultimately?
Christ.
In Christ. He's expressing a confidence in God on behalf of the Philippians. That he knows that it is God who began the good work, and it is God who will see it through to completion. Now, as the verse in chapter 2, verses 12 through 13 demonstrate, that does not mean the Philippians are complacent. That does not mean that they're passive, because he calls them to work out their own salvation with fear and trembling. This encouragement that is given to the Philippians is not to say, you know, you guys don't have to do anything. Don't worry about it. God's going to see it through to completion. You guys can just, you know, do whatever. Don't worry about it. God's going to figure it out. That's not the attitude that Paul has. Paul is reassuring the Philippians that you're going through hardship. I know that because you're a partner with me in the gospel. He understands that the Philippians are enduring similar hardship that he himself, because he says that they're going through, in the end of chapter 1, for it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. So not only are they partnering with Paul in the gospel in the sense of sending support to Paul and supporting Paul himself and likely other ministers of the gospel, but they're also partners in suffering because Paul is well aware that he is going through suffering in his current imprisonment, his current circumstances, but he knows that the Philippians are enduring, they're partners in that same suffering as well, that they're enduring similar circumstances. And his encouragement that I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ, is, again, not an encouragement to become complacent within their circumstances, not an encouragement to say, you know, don't worry about it, God will take care of everything. He's saying that as you continue to partner with me, as you continue to partake and endure the sufferings of Christ, because Paul will give them, he'll say, you know, give them imperatives. But he is encouraging them that those imperatives will come to pass because it doesn't ultimately depend on you. It depends on the one who is at work in you to work out your own salvation. So that's a command, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. But why are we able to do that? Because it is God who works in us to do and to will according to his good pleasure. It is God who is changing our hearts. It is God who is empowering us to endure circumstances. It is God who is granting this kind of joy that Paul is referencing. Again, why do I call the letter of the Philippians a treatise on joy? Because it is all about, that is a consistent theme, a pervasive theme throughout the letter, of joy in the midst of circumstances. How is that possible? Because it isn't dependent on your circumstances. It's dependent on the one who is at work in you to do and to will according to his good pleasure. As we understand the fruit of the Spirit, joy is among the fruit of the Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit who is at work in us that produces a kind of supernatural joy that goes beyond our circumstances. And in that way, that is a witness to the gospel. That is why Paul encourages them that it is a privilege, actually, that they've been given not only to believe in Christ, but to partake in his sufferings. Because, as we saw, as if you read in Hebrews chapter 12, the first few verses, it is for what? For the what set before him that Jesus endured the cross. For the joy set before him. Jesus endured the cross, despising the shame. So, partners in the gospel, not only in the support that they give to Paul, and Paul now sending Timothy and Epaphroditus back to them to hear a good report of what's going on, to minister to them on Paul's behalf, but also partnership in suffering. And again, you kind of see the communal aspect that it is the church, to get when one part of the body mourns, we all mourn together. When one part goes through suffering, we all, in a sense, are suffering together. And that suffering is not something to despair in. That suffering is something we can actually have joy in. Because just as Jesus, who for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now seated at the right hand of the Father. And Paul will give that explicit example, why he encourages the Philippians to have the mind of Christ as they go through this. When he's not just getting, you know, he encourages them that God is working in them. God is working in them this supernatural joy. And he calls them to put on the mind of Christ that he assures is yours in Christ. Have this mind among you, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And the mind that he describes is the mind of Jesus himself. Because if you are indwelt by the Spirit of Christ, you are given essentially the mind of Christ. You are being shaped into the image of Christ. You are a new creation. Just as Jesus is the firstborn from the dead, the first fruit of the new creation, he is the beginning of the new humanity. And if you, having the Spirit in you, are in Christ, then you are partakers of the same. And you have access to the same mind, to endure suffering in the same way. And that becomes a witness then to the gospel, as Paul will continue with looking at the advance of the gospel. And I think, too, why did I point out that he says at the day of Christ, of Jesus Christ? Because he's encouraging the Philippians that there is a day of Jesus Christ coming. That this suffering that you're enduring, and that goes back to, again, when Paul talks about and uses Jesus as an example, it's very similar to how Peter, if you've read recently the letter to 1 Peter. In 1 Peter, Peter is encouraging the church by saying that your current suffering, just like how Jesus suffered and was later exalted, you likewise are participating in the same. Jesus' past is your present, therefore his present will be your future. There is a day of Jesus Christ coming. Your suffering will not last forever. It has purpose, and it will accomplish its purpose. And it will find that purpose and that culmination in the day of Jesus Christ. Your suffering is not in vain. It will not last forever. And that's also how Paul can have joy in the midst of this, because he knows that his suffering is not in vain, and he also knows it's a light momentary affliction. It won't last forever, because there's a day of Jesus Christ that is coming. And so he encourages the Philippians with that as well. It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent. So growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not just knowing things about Jesus, but knowing the truth. And in knowing the truth, being able to discern truth from error. So not just having knowledge, not just having information, but actually growing in wisdom as well. So that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. And then he continues, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. So this understanding that the suffering that Paul is going through, part of the comfort, part of the joy that he has, is he actually sees the fruit of that suffering. He actually sees that there is a purpose in his suffering. Now, we can bring that to today. We won't always, in the immediacy, see a fruit of our suffering. But we can understand and trust that whether we see it or not, there is a fruit to our suffering. And so, here we get looking at the nature of Paul's opponents. So, he understands some of the fruit of his suffering, just like in Acts 16, the Philippian jailer, who, because Paul and Silas are in prison, and then they sing, and then God frees them, that actually gives opportunity for that Philippian jailer, not just him, but his entire household, to come to Christ and be saved. And Paul sees similar opportunity here, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Then he says, some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. So, this is it. Like, I don't necessarily have an immediate answer to this, but just to throw it out there. Like, do you guys see any examples of something like this, maybe in the church today, where there are people that preach the gospel, some obviously out of love, and a genuine delight in the gospel, wanting to defend the gospel, and concern for those maybe who are suffering, like Paul. But then others, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. That they do it in a way that is a pursuit of selfish ambition. What do you guys think about that? Do we see any modern day examples of anything like that. Yeah, televangelists, people that preach the gospel and they do so to line their own pockets. Things like that.
There are some good ones, but that's where you have to discern as to the truth.
Yeah, discerning the truth from error. You know, some people will preach, but their motivation is controversy, to, you know, stir up controversy against somebody else. Things like that.
I don't know if this would be a good example. It's kind of a weird, random example. People go into, you know, like the fortune tellers or whatever, you know, and then the fortune tellers are, you know, talking about your loved one or your dead one or whatever it may be. And I had two employees. One's like not, you know, kind of on the fence about Bible and God and everything, and the other one's supposed to be. And I think she has a little bit of false teaching because she was like accepting and saying it was okay, whatever was being heard from the fortune teller. And it's like, no, there's to be none of that whatsoever.
Yeah.
So, I mean, like the fortune teller may have been, you know, it's like kind of under the false pretense type of thing.
Uh-huh.
But on like a kind of minuscule.
Yeah. And I think an interesting question that comes from something like this is that, you know, we can look at ministries with teachers and preachers like this that are you know that their motivations are not right, that they're preaching the gospel from pretense or out of selfish ambition. But then the question becomes, maybe based on this text, do you guys think that there are genuine believers within those congregations? Do you think that people can genuinely come to faith in Christ through these ministries?
Yes.
God will use his word to bring people to him.
Yeah.
Other people.
Exactly.
Yeah, I definitely think so. I can't remember what his name was. I think he's from somewhere in the Dominican Republic. Am I getting that right? What was his name?
Dino,
yes. Yeah. When he was saying, like, he was raised in
witchcraft.
Yeah, but like with him, it's like growing up in that. How much more can he say that's not true?
Uh-huh.
Knowing where he stands now.
Yeah.
Well, remember, it's in the Gospels too. The apostles went out and they said, well, this person over here is preaching in your name, but they're, you know, and Jesus tells them, says, even though they're preaching in my name, don't dissuade them, because that person could come to Christ because of the word, not necessarily from their own actions.
Yeah.
I can't remember. Do you have that memorized?
I can't remember the exact place, but I know what you're talking about. As the disciples, they hear about people preaching Christ, and they're just like, you know, they're not supposed to be doing that. That's what we're supposed to be here to do. And yeah, but I think it is, I guess, we don't want to misunderstand and say that it's good that people are sitting under these teachers, that these teachers are not, you know, teaching bad things, along with maybe actually communicating the right gospel, but if they're doing so with their ambitions are wrong, obviously it's problematic to sit under their ministry. It's problematic, and it can lead to all kinds of issues. And we see how that plays out in the world with a lot of these ministries. You may have mentioned like the televangelists who are doing it in order to line their own pockets. The prosperity gospel is all about, you know, it's taking advantage of people's desire for health, wealth, and prosperity in order to benefit yourself. But there could be instances where the genuine gospel is actually proclaimed, where God, in spite of the motivations of these teachers, actually brings the truth forward and actually sees people saved. Obviously, the next step is that they do as Paul says earlier with his prayer for the Philippians, and I pray, it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. So the next step is obviously, if they are genuine believers, that they don't, that the Lord, who's continuing to work in them, they would come to a knowledge and a discernment, knowing they shouldn't sit under these teachers anymore. They should become part of healthy, Bible-believing, gospel-proclaiming churches. And then there, in that context, be able to be fed and grow and then serve within the church. But the point being is that God can use even, it's really interesting because God does that all the time, doesn't he? He uses sin and sinners sinlessly to accomplish his good and perfect purposes. Does he not? Does it all the time. An example that came to my mind, like reading this, those who preach the gospel out of pretense for selfish ambition, kind of reminded me of Balaam. In the book of Numbers, Balaam is one who, not to get on a huge rabbit trail, but Balaam is one who is paid by kings and people with means and wealth, essentially to either bless or curse their enemies, or to pronounce a blessing on them. And the idea was that Balaam could offer some kind of sacrifice or ritual or do something in order to bribe the gods to give their favor or their curse on whoever Balaam chose. So Balaam is trying to profit off of this. He may believe in the supernatural and believe that these gods exist, but he's not worshiping in any sort of genuine way. He's trying to profit off of this. And yet, he receives a word from the Lord, and he proclaims truth. He proclaims prophecy over Israel, and proclaims nothing but blessing on Israel, and proclaims even the one, the bright and morning star, who is to come through the house of Jacob, which we ultimately know to be Jesus himself. And it's that he's preaching all this truth and proclaiming blessing, and he even says, how can I not? Because I can only speak what the Lord has put in my mouth. Yet we know Balaam, ultimately, is not a very good guy, and he later dies in battle. Because he continues to side with the enemy. But it's just like, God has a way of doing that, and he is glorified in that. And that's what Paul's pointing out here. That's why Paul's not, that he's obviously, you know, he doesn't say it's a good thing that they're preaching out of selfish ambition and pretense. But what he is saying is that this is not hindering the gospel. Regardless of the motivations of these teachers, they obviously, the prayer would be that they repent, or also that those who may be listening to them would, as Paul prays, they would grow in knowledge and discernment and in love, maturity in Christ. But that he's not overall like despairing for his own reputation or for anything else with what's going on, because he's like, either way, the gospel is being proclaimed. And that's where the power is at. It's in the proclamation of the gospel, and God is glorified in using whichever instrument he deems fit. Whether that ultimately ends up to the shame of those who preach the gospel in pretense and don't repent because they will, you know, on the day of Jesus Christ, not be seen as blameless and will receive the judgment for that. But at the same time, either way, the gospel is being proclaimed.
It's true for us.
Yeah.
We're not worthy to preach the gospel, but we do. God uses it.
Uh-huh.
Every time you mention it, something happens. Somewhere with somebody. He doesn't let anything go to waste. All the prophets were flawed, but they still prophesied. They still did God's work.
Exactly. God is able to use whatever instruments he deems fit. Or he makes them fit. You know, God often chooses the weak and despised to shame the strong. And it only brings glory to God because, again, who is Paul ultimately confident in on behalf of the Philippians? He's confident in God. He's confident in Jesus. Because he who began a good work in you will see it through to completion.
I like chapter 1, verse 20. Mine says, I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but have sufficient courage, so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. But it's like, I expect myself not to stumble, and that's going to rise up. But
yeah, and we see how Paul continues that train of thought, that his confidence in God, his confidence in the gospel, that his work is not in vain, and that he will by no means be ashamed. And that's the other thing. Again, why emphasize the day of Christ? Because regardless of how much you suffer in this life, you will not ultimately be ashamed. You may be told throughout your life, you know, it's foolish to serve Christ. It's foolish to live a Christian life. Why would you go through all this? You could escape this suffering. You could go out and make something of yourself and be wealthy and prosperous and this, that, and the other. Why would you throw that away for the sake of Christ? And Paul will talk about that later in Philippians 3, which is one of my favorite chapters in the whole Bible, where Paul talks about how he considers it all the gain that he could have had. He considers it rubbish for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. But because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ, that is why you won't be ashamed. No matter how often people in this life try to dissuade you and discourage you from that, you will not be ashamed. When you stand before Christ, dressed in his righteousness and blameless before him, you will not be ashamed. It does not matter how much you've had to endure in this life. And we think about our brothers and sisters who endure hardship we can't even imagine in other parts of the world. Humiliation and adversity and suffering and all of these things, they will not be ashamed. Exactly. And he is able to say then with such confidence, this verse, chapter 1, verse 21, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. One of the things that I think it was John Piper that said this, and it's stuck with me ever since I heard it, was that verse is so remarkable because if you think about it, whenever maybe you're feeling, you know, is this whole Christian life thing worth it? Is it really worth it to follow Jesus in this way? Wouldn't it be beneficial to live for something else? Think of that verse, take out Christ, and put anything else in its place, and then tell me if that verse makes any sense. For me to live is, well, and to die is gain. How is dying gain? How is wealth gain in death? Because you can't take it with you. For me to live is, let's see, reputation. And to die is gain. How is reputation gain in death? Because once you're gone, you're gone. You can't, it doesn't make any sense. That verse only makes sense if Christ is there. If Christ is in the equation. If to live is Christ, only then is death gain. Only then can we face death with any kind of confidence, as Paul is doing. Paul's like, you know, if I die, then I'm present with the Lord. I'm with Christ, and that is far better. And if I don't die, then that's fruitful labor for me. And he's like, I'm kind of hard-pressed between the two. Anybody think about a conversation like that? I don't know if I want to, you know, I kind of want to die, but I kind of don't. I don't know. I'm kind of torn between the two. Anybody talk like that in our culture? It's like, but it's because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. Then Paul knows that if this turns out to be his end, if he is poured out, as he says, as a drink offering, poured out like his priestly service in the new priesthood of the new covenant temple in Christ, if his priestly service is to be poured out like a drink offering, a living sacrifice, or at that point, you know, not living, if his end in this is to be poured out as a drink offering, he is okay with that because to die is gain. Because he's present with the Lord. He's present with Christ. And if he doesn't, then he knows, regardless of what suffering he may still have to endure, he's just said, it's all for the advance of the gospel. It's all working and doing something. It's fruitful labor for me. And that's how Paul can have joy, even in the face of death. He can have ju- he doesn't it, like he doesn't know. He could die. He could be executed sometime soon. But he's confident regardless of the outcome because he has Christ. Because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. And then he encourages, I know we don't have much time left, but one last thing I do want to talk about. We didn't get much time to talk about Timothy and Epaphroditus, but I would say as you read those sections, think about how they too are being commended to the Philippians as those who model what Paul is talking about. Timothy is sent because Timothy is one who will have genuine concern for their welfare. He's not like the opponents that Paul is talking about who preach the gospel out of selfish ambition and pretense. Timothy actually has, just as Paul himself, has the affection of Christ Jesus for the Philippians. Timothy shares that, and Timothy is being sent to them because he shares that. He is the right kind of partner in the gospel to be sent to them. And Epaphroditus is to be honored because he, in like manner to Paul, models that he was willing to risk even death because he becomes deathly ill in order to complete the task given by the Philippians to minister to Paul. He almost dies, but God is merciful and saves him from death, and Paul is now saying, I commend this man to you. Honor such men, because they, likewise, to live as Christ and to die as gain. So these two men model what Paul is talking about. They model Paul's own affection and Paul's own joy in this way. So he's sending them back to the Philippians, hoping that he himself will also be able to join them. But at the very least, they have both Timothy and Epaphroditus who model these same things that Paul is talking about. But the last thing to look at is that the ultimate example that Paul gives of this idea of joy in the midst of suffering and the fact that how can we have joy? Who do we look to have joy? It's kind of like, again, in the book of Hebrews, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now seated at the right hand of the Father. And Paul uses Jesus as the ultimate example, because he's encouraging the Philippians to, just like he is able to endure suffering, he is able to say, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. He wants the Philippians to have the same mind because he knows they're going through a lot of similar stuff. Imprisonment, opposition from opponents, whether they're coming from within or from without. Paul could be talking about different kinds of opponents. It could be Judaizers. It could be people, false teachers within the church, things like that. But Paul is encouraging all of them to have the same mind that he does, but really, whose mind is it? That didn't originate with Paul. It originated with Jesus. And then Paul quotes this hymn, or likely an early Christian hymn, and says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, because of this, whenever you see it therefore, always look at why it's what it's there for. Because of this, because of the suffering, because of what Jesus endured, because of the death that he submitted himself to, even the humiliating death of the cross, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee would bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Two things to point out. One, again, is that therefore it is because of Jesus' suffering. It is because he humbled himself, because he emptied himself, because he endured the suffering of the cross, because he was obedient even to the point of death. And that's what he's encouraging the Philippians. Continue in this, because God is at work in you. I am confident that God, that he who began the good work in you will see it to completion. Now work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, because it's God who works in you to do and to will according to his good pleasure. To submit yourselves even to the point of death, because to live is Christ and to die is gain. He is encouraging the Philippians to have the same mind and the same joy that Jesus had as he faced this task, knowing that if we partake in Christ's suffering, the implication is we will also partake in his exaltation. Jesus submitted to the death of the cross. And because he did that, he was then raised from the dead and has been exalted to the right hand of the Father. And you may not, unless we're really familiar with Isaiah, may not, if you read Isaiah, and it's either, I believe it's Isaiah, it's just Isaiah 45, I think it's 22 and 23. I just looked it up this morning, and I may have the... I know one of them is Isaiah 45, 22. I believe Isaiah 45, 22 and 23 is what Paul is quoting from at the end of this Christological hymn, when he says that therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. He's quoting from Isaiah, because in Isaiah, Yahweh himself is declaring he is the is Israel's only Savior, and that in the end, every knee will bow and every tongue will swear allegiance to him, to Yahweh. Which means, when Paul says that Jesus has been given the name that is above every name, what name is he talking about? Yahweh. That is why he says that and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Not only Lord in the sense that he is ruler, but Lord in the sense that he is Yahweh himself. He is the one to whom all allegiance is due, and whom every knee will bow and every tongue will confess.
Isaiah 45.
I believe Isaiah 45, 22 through 23. So, this is a statement of Jesus' deity. Jesus is Yahweh. He's not given the name above every name as though he was not, didn't have it before, but in his exaltation, he is demonstrated to be Yahweh himself in human flesh. And to him will be every knee bowing and every tongue confessing. And Paul even adds, in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, which is everywhere. That is like the biblical cosmology. That's everywhere. In heaven, all the heavens, in the earth, under the earth, even in the grave, even in the realm of the dead. Everyone, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He is Yahweh. He is the one true and living God. He is the one and only Savior of his people. He is the one and only righteous judge. He is all of these things, and he is demonstrated to be so because he came, he suffered, died, was buried, and rose from the dead, and has now been highly exalted to the glory of God the Father. And then the one last thing to say, because I know I've already kept you a little bit over the time, is that you met some people, and some, again, kind of to emphasize that, you know, we have to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus. And some well-meaning, I would say genuine believers, and then others who are maybe not so well-meaning, would understand in this passage that Paul is implying that Jesus somehow gave up or laid aside or lost for a limited time his divine attributes in some way. That's what it means that he emptied himself. That's what they think. That's what they understand. This idea of kenosis, that Jesus, when he emptied himself, he was giving up his divine attributes in any way. But if you understand the flow of the rest of the verse, it's not. It's actually a hard. It's actually a very poignant display of his deity. Paul is not saying that Jesus somehow gave up his deity in any way to do what he did. To suffer and to die. But rather, the way that Jesus emptied himself, when it says that though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God something to be grasped, it was that Jesus is God. Therefore, he does not have to. He is not required in any way to do what he did. He's not obligated to do what he did. But he doesn't consider the fact that he has divine right and is God himself, the second person of the Trinity, the Son, equal in every way with the Father and the Spirit, does not consider that as a reason why he cannot empty himself by taking on the form of a servant. The point being, Jesus didn't lose his divinity. He didn't lose any of his attributes, anything that makes him Yahweh himself. He never ceases to be God himself. The way he empties or humbles himself is not by losing something, it's actually by taking something else to himself, which is the form of a servant. He takes to himself human nature, and then the person of the Son genuinely lives and subsists, which is a fancy theological term that we can talk about after class if you want to, subsists within human nature, and thus takes on all of our infirmities, and is able to live a genuinely human life, and suffer and die on the cross. Yet, as the author of Hebrews says, he is without sin. But again, the point being is that Jesus, when he empties himself, he's not losing his divine attributes. Which means, that implies that while Jesus is on the cross, while he is suffering in agony and crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He never ceases to be the Son of God. He never ceases to be Yahweh himself, holding the very fabric of the universe together. The very cat of nine tails, the nails that held him to the cross, the soldiers that beat and mocked him, as they are doing that, the Son of God is giving them every breath that they breathe. The Son of God is granting them life and being. He is holding together the very fabric of the universe and every molecule of their body. Jesus never ceases to be the Son of God who upholds the universe by the word of his power. And yet, he did not count the fact that he is God and never ceases to be as a reason to not assume to himself the form of a servant, a human nature, and to come and become, not only be our example, but to be our Savior as one who suffered and died in our stead in order to bring us to God. And because of that, he is now highly exalted, and it is demonstrated that he is and always has been Yahweh himself in human flesh, to the glory of God the Father. Our triune God is always our triune God. Jesus never, regardless of what certain, it's called canonic theology that says that Jesus somehow lost, even temporarily, lost his divine attributes. He did not lose his divine attributes. He veiled it in flesh. So it wasn't as though, as Jesus in his humanity is walking around, that it's always clearly seen that he is God. But he never loses his divinity. He never loses the fact that he is Yahweh. He never loses that, and now that is demonstrated in full by the fact that he is risen from the dead, seated at the right hand of the Father, and because of that, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So, with that, I already kept you guys like 12 minutes over. So, are there any concluding thoughts, concluding questions on the first two chapters of Philippians?
Say, that'll preach, brother.
All right. Well, with that being said, let me close this in a brief word of prayer, and then we'll move into this next portion of the service. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, again, I thank you and praise you for who you are. I thank you most of all for Jesus, who, again, though you, O Son of God, were in the form of God, equal with the Father and the Spirit in every way, and remain so in all of eternity. You did not use that as an excuse to not take to yourself our humanity, take to yourself human nature, and yet without sin, you came, you suffered in our place, and you died. And because of that, you are exalted and ruling and reigning, and you are by your Spirit working in us to produce in us the same mind, the same nature, the same glory that you have now entered into. You make us and you shape us into your image, and I pray that you would continue to do so by the power of your Spirit and the working of your word as we work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that it is you who works in us to will and to do according to your good pleasure. We thank you and we praise you for all of these things, and I pray that you would produce in us the supernatural joy evident in Paul's life, in that of Timothy, Epaphroditus, and in the lives of the Philippian church, that we would all, with the mind of Christ, share in your joy. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name.